Thank you, Colin. Such a powerful, powerful message and song, and celebration of Easter, which we celebrate every Sunday morning. You know, a lot of pastors seldom preach a simple gospel message on the plan of salvation. In fact, after we retired and came back, won't mention the church that we were members of for 6 years, I never heard explicitly preached in a message the plan of salvation. And I asked the pastor about it and said, well, you know, he does explain the gospel. He does present the gospel and is a good Bible preacher. But if someone had just come in from the outside, never been to church before, in fact, we had brought some international students that had no clue about what Christianity and believing in Christ was all about. And, you know, it wasn't something that they understood from his preaching, though we did and could understand the gospel in that. But he said, well, you know, seldom do we have people that are lost in our congregation. So we're speaking to encouraging and teaching and nurturing Christians and church members. Well, we need to be reminded about how we were saved. For some of us, it was a long time ago, and we need a refreshing on what the essence of that salvation experience was all about. But I think we ought to continue to preach the gospel, at least occasionally, because it equips us to share the gospel. It makes it fresh to us and what we can say to others in appealing them to receive Jesus Christ. Now, there are passages that we often go to in sharing the gospel. Readily, John 3:16 incorporates every aspect of that salvation syllogism that God loves us. We were separated from Him by sin. He gave His Son, and if we'll believe on Him, then we can have salvation and eternal life. My personal preference is what we call the Roman road, just that sequence of verses. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. And there it is, that whole spectrum of what it means to be saved. Well, I want us to note today a very explicit presentation of the gospel in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. So turn with me as we begin in the fourth chapter, the final verses of that chapter, reading verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirits of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, how thankful we are that we can come to You as undeserving sinners, separated from God, and be saved. Not because of our own merit, not because of our own works, but because of Your grace, because You have mercy upon us, and You help us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, who died and bore our sins in His own body on the cross. And Lord, I pray that whoever may be listening to this message, whether gathered in this room or by radio, and who has never experienced that salvation by faith, may understand the scope of your grace and mercy and the simplicity of accepting by faith and believing and receiving forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I think a common characteristic of human life is a desire to know the future. You know, what is going to happen? I mean, really, this year, most abnormal year we've experienced in our lives. There have been tragedies. There's been things that happen in our society that disturb us, and we move through them and trust improvement. The economy goes up and down. But we want to know what the future holds. Are our investments going to prosper, or are they going to bottom out? You know, is the pandemic going to pass? Once the vaccines are out, are we going to be back to normal and not having to wear these fat face masks and be restricted and isolated in our socialization? And when's that going to happen? Continuing to deal with students and young people, you know, it's all about the future. They're just so perplexed. What is God's will for my life? What am I going to be doing in life? Am I going to meet the person I'm going to marry on campus this year? Their eyes are open. They're looking. They're waiting and wondering who it is I'm going to marry and what course life is going to take. And of course, those scammers that think that they can presume and scam people in predicting the future and telling them what is going to happen in their life and what their fate and their destiny is that is so prominent. But what does the future hold? The Bible tells us. And in Hebrews, keep your Bible open to Hebrews, because we're going to be covering the whole book here. But I can tell you very explicitly your future and your destiny, because the Bible does. In Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ, having also been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." I can guarantee you, you are going to die. As we celebrated Miss Retha Tanner's life yesterday with the family and gathered at the graveside to celebrate that relationship, but the assurance of where she is today, free, relieved of all suffering, clear mind. But one day, each one of us are going to be in that casket and lowered into a grave. That's the future destiny for each of us. But there's something else the Bible tells us, and when that happens, we are going to stand before the judgment of God. You know, a lot of people don't believe that. As we've traveled around the world, in fact, most of the world do not believe that once you die, that that's it, and you're going to face the judgment of God. Millions of Hindus and Buddhists throughout the world believe there's going to be a series of reincarnations. You just continue that recycle of being born again until you improve your eternal destiny and eventually reach one place or the other. That there will be repeated opportunities beyond this life. But God has made it clear that we exist only in this life to die once. And knowing that, you know, there's a lot of emphasis, as great, especially as you grow older, as I do, of putting your affairs in order. I've been working with my children to adjust my will and a trust for some of our properties and possessions, you know, to be prepared for that. I don't anticipate that time, appointed time, coming to me in the near future. No one does. But there are accidents, especially with the coronavirus sweeping and people are dying from it. It reminds us we need to put our earthly affairs in order. In fact, I've been rethinking funeral arrangements. When you conduct a few funerals, you begin to think, I need to help my family and provide for them. But what happens when we die? We give an account for this life. We stand before God in judgment. And this is why Christ was compelled to come and die. That God was making provision for putting the affairs of our soul in order so that when we stand before that judgment seat of God, we would have assurance of standing in the shadow, sinless before God, because Christ has borne our sins. And we can look forward to that, as the scripture says, eagerly await the coming of Christ, the coming of that time when we are appointed to die, because we have no fear of the coming judgment. Hebrews tells us how this happens and why we would have no fear of that judgment, even though it's certain, in the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 9. In a testimony again to Jesus, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, those brief 30 years that Christ was on earth, that was exceptional. That was just temporary. That did not represent who Jesus was. He was the glorified Son of God, sharing the power and the glory of the Godhead, the Trinity, with God the Father. But he chose to come to earth and become a man that he might die. And it's the only reason he came. This is made clear in verse 14 of that chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, we're the children of God. We're flesh and blood, our earthly existence. And Christ, in the incarnation of God, became flesh and blood. Why? For one reason, that he might die. You see, only the sinless Son of God could pay the sins of others. Because as we read in our text earlier in chapter 4, that he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. Therefore, he had no sins to which he had to be accountable, and in his sinless being could die for our sins. But God is a spirit. God cannot die. So in order to die for our sins, he had to become a man in flesh and blood like us. And in doing so, has rendered powerless that sentence of death upon us for our sins. You know, there's a goal of righteousness that we all must fulfill if we're going to stand before God, righteous, holy, worthy of eternal life. I remember in my adolescence in our Pee Wee football team, when I first started playing ball, you know, all of us little guys still in elementary school. Well, I was a skinny little runt, and it was hard to hold my own about some of those more husky classmates. And my goal was to weigh 100 pounds. I mean, I ate, I worked out, I did the best that I could, and just it never really reached that elusive goal. Now I've got a goal of trying to get under 200 pounds. So, I mean, things kind of come around, don't they? But I remember one day stepping on the bathroom scales, and I gave a whoop of delight that not only did I weigh 100, but several pounds over. And I heard a chuckle behind me, and my big brother had put his foot on the scale. Well, we've got a goal that we can't meet, a goal of sinlessness and righteousness. But Jesus just didn't add his weight and righteousness to ours. He took our place on that scale, that we can stand righteous before God. And Hebrews tells us that only he can save. In chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Only Jesus can save. You know, there are ways that people are seeking salvation. I could go on and on with illustrations of those around the world in our many years of serving on the mission field in Indonesia. You ask any of those Muslims, well, how are you going to be saved from sin, or how are you going to be assured that you go to paradise or to heaven? And they'll tell you about the five pillars. Well, I confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. I pray five times a day. I fast the whole month of Ramadan. I give alms to the poor. And the fifth one is to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And that's a pretty formidable challenge to many of those Indonesians. But that's the goal and aspiration of their life, so that they can be saved. Does that give them assurance of salvation? No. No. They would make sacrifices and have a little ritual when someone would die called a slamatan. Now, the word slamatan literally means salvation or safety. And we were often invited to these gatherings with neighbors when someone would pass away and the body would be buried the same day and no way to preserve it. And they would come back to the home and have a little ritual with a Muslim priest and a little rice offering, and pray for his salvation. And afterwards, we weren't aware of all of this, and they would come and say, 3 days later, would you come for our slamatan? And 3 days later, they would gather again and pray for the salvation of the deceased. And then on the 40th day after death, they would gather again and pray for his salvation. And then on the 100th day after death, once again, the family and neighbors would gather to pray, have a slamatan, and pray for his salvation. And then on the 1,000th day after death, mark in the calendar, they were responsible to gather again because there was no assurance and no hope of salvation. Well, I can tell you the Cook family isn't gathering for a slamatan to pray for Miss Rita's salvation, because that was taken care of through Jesus Christ. And he was able to save, I like the King James, it says, to the uttermost. Completely. Not just for a while. Not just hopefully. But he saves perfectly forever. In chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, though this was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. A salvation that's forever, for perfect. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? He saves perfectly. It's through him. This is what Jesus clarified in his own words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. He's the only one who saves. Not just for a while, not just on that moment of confession, of belief, but forever and ever and ever. Our salvation is secure in Him. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that He is the only way, the only mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because of Jesus Christ and because He shed His blood, He paid that penalty of sin. He paid the wages of death that we might come through Him. One of the most delightful memories we have of in Indonesia, and our children were still quite small, was a circus that came to the little remote town where we lived, the Oriental Circus. They traveled about Indonesia with all the animals, the tigers, the chimpanzees and monkeys and dancing dogs and elephants and trapeze artists and tigers and just everything that included in a circus. And along the way, the three brothers that owned the circus became friends with some of the missionaries that they were along and became saved, responded to the gospel, and just opened up the circus for them to come and have worship services and Bible studies. And everyone connected with the circus became believers in Christ. It was a traveling church. And so everywhere they would go to another city, we missionaries were alerted, the Oriental Circus is coming to town and they're looking for someone that would conduct the services and nurture and disciple all of those in the circus. And so we connected with the folks there and just hung out with them, ate with them, our kids. They taught them tricks and put them on the trapeze and played with the animals and the chimpanzees. I mean, just really endeared ourselves for 3 weeks that they were in town. Well, when they moved on to the next city, there was just an emptiness, a void in our life. This had been so exhilarating and exciting. So the kids were just bemoaning the fact that, Daddy, let's drive over and let's go see our friends and go to the circus. They're just down the road in Banyuwangi, a couple hours drive. And finally, I was missing them too, so we drove to Banyuwangi. And there was the circus set up, you know, going in. And as we started in, as we'd always done in our city where we lived, I mean, we'd just become a part of the family. There was a big security guard standing there at the gate and said, stop, you can't go in. You have to buy a ticket. And I tried to explain to him that this was our family. We knew them. They were our friends. And, you know, what's this American talking about, trying to scam us and get in without buying a ticket and anything? And so I was about going to ticket when Johnson, one of the owners, saw me and said, Pop Jerry, come on in. And I just nodded at that security guard and walked past him because the man in a charge had invited me in. And it wasn't on the basis of who I was or that I had any right whatsoever to get in free, but it was because of who I knew that allowed me to enter in. We have no right to enter into heaven. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we have no way to explain away the sin in our life. But there's a mediator. There's someone we know that knows us. And He's going to stand there in our behalf, and not because of our good deeds or our sinfulness, but of His grace and His death on the cross, does He invite us in that we can come. So Christ died for our sins. That death and judgment is inevitable, but our salvation is secure because Christ shed His blood for us, became a man, and died for us. But we need to note, what are the consequences for failure to accept what Christ has done for us? To presume, maybe not like Indonesians conducting a Selamatan, But presuming that if I live a good enough life, if I try to be kind and serve others, I'm as well qualified as anyone else, or just assume that if I'm faithful in attending church, kind of like the Muslims and Buddhists, others faithfully making sacrifices, going through rituals, that's going to qualify me to pass that judgment of God? Oh, no. Not at all. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes very clear in chapter 10, in verse 29 through 31, but how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we didn't read the expanded passage, but he's talking about the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, that were made for the sins of the people of Israel. Verse 26, if they go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And talks about the terrible expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries that violate the law of Moses. Well, if that is the consequence of violating the law of Moses, and the sacrifice is not adequate to remove sin, how much severer will be the consequences of those who reject the provision that God has made for that time of judgment, so that we might be set free from the punishment for our sins? And to come to the knowledge of truth, to know about Jesus Christ and what God has done for us, and not to open our hearts and believe or accept it and presume that we can get to heaven through any other way, and rejecting what Christ has done for us, notice how he describes it. It's like trampling underfoot the Son of God, stomping on it, despising what God has done for us. It's considering as unclean the blood of the covenant, the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us, and is insulting the Holy Spirit of grace that is convicting our hearts of sin and seeking to draw us to Jesus Christ. The scripture says that there will be judgment under the law. But how much severer the judgment of those who reject the grace of God? And God has assured us that vengeance is his, that he will judge those for their sins, that in arrogance, self-righteousness, presume that they can stand before the living God on their own merit, instead of coming in repentance and faith to receive Christ. And I'm so thankful he doesn't elaborate any more on what that judgment will entail, but the scriptures tell us plenty to clearly understand how terrifying it will be to fall into the hands of an angry God whose grace has been rejected. So this brings us back to our text that we read earlier from chapter 4. Because we do have a high priest, one who understands our sin, our fallibility, who was tempted just like we are. And understand, his temptations were far more intense than anything we have ever experienced. Because here how it works, and James describes how Satan uses the fleshly nature that we have to create that desire and test, and the temptation comes to yield in our attitude and our behavior in sin. And there comes a point when we yield and we sin. But Christ never yielded. And so the intensity of that sin just continues. He was tempted far more intensely than we ever were, and yet resisted sin, and therefore could pay the consequences of our sin. And we're invited to come boldly, without fear, without hesitation. He's that great high priest, the mediator between us and God. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our trials. He understands our temptations and our sins. And what does he do about them? He gives mercy and forgiveness. He brings grace, not punishment. And he helps us in providing our salvation. So how do we receive all of that? If that's our destiny, to die and face the judgment of God, and Christ has done all of this to pay for our sin, Hebrews 11:6 tells us what our part in it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Why is it so hard for people to humble themselves and to understand is simply by believing and by faith? Believing what God's word has told us. Trusting what Christ has done for us. We want to reason it all out. We want to rationalize, and we're always going to come out at some other place than just the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ and trusting him. But there's no other way to please God. There's no other way to stand righteous in that time of judgment, except by believing and trusting in Christ. And so they read the final challenge in chapter 2. The first part of verse 3 asks the rhetorical question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And there it is, folks. How will you escape that judgment? How will you escape the punishment, the vengeance of God that awaits any of us, all of us, who are sinners in his sight, if we neglect the one and only way that God has provided? The only way that takes off our shoulders and responsibility, that takes that responsibility and lays it on Jesus Christ, in him. It's appointed into each one to die, and then the judgment. And no one will escape if we neglect coming to Jesus Christ and by faith receiving him. Will you bow in prayer? And I want you to invite you to think back to your salvation experience. For some, it might have been older as a young person or adult. For many, it would have been as a child. But think back when you came to the reality, the understanding of what Christ had done for you, what his death on the cross and his resurrection was really all about. It was about your sin. He became flesh and he died and rose again that you might live and have life with him. You remember when you first believed? You remember when in that simple childhood faith you trusted him as your Savior? And we have the assurance that he saved to the uttermost forever and perfectly. But maybe you just made that decision and joined the church and were baptized and never really came to that experience of faith that you can look back to and be assured of your salvation. And this morning, you can receive that salvation because it's still available. You're still being invited to come boldly before the throne of God and receive His grace and mercy. Not present a life of worthiness, of righteousness, but to come as a sinner and receive His grace and mercy. And would you just simply pray this prayer, whether you're here with us, gathered for worship, or listening by radio? Would you pray this simple prayer? Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner, as your word clearly reveals and as your Holy Spirit convicts my heart. I confess I'm a sinner. But Lord, I understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He died on the cross and shed His blood for me and for my sins. Will you pray, Lord, I believe Christ died for me, and I take Him and believe on Him and receive Him as my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given, for the assurance of eternal life. Lord, touch in our hearts, move in our hearts to receive what you've done for us. Help us as believers to understand more clearly the scope, the awesomeness of your grace and what you did for us, and that we have that salvation through Christ who died for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we sing, let this be a time of celebration and rejoicing for your salvation. Or let it be a time when you make that life-changing decision of trusting Christ. We look forward to counseling with you, talking with you, you're sharing that with us as you make that decision today, in Jesus' name.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Amen. Just a few reminders. We have our offering baskets in the front and the back of the church. You can also give online at tbcvicksburg.org/giving for our offering portion this morning. I ask that you pray for our church, pray for one another, pray for the pastor search committee, and ask God to be with you this week as we face some of these storms coming through and the turmoil that is continuing to go through our nation. Be in prayer and pray without ceasing. Let's all stand together and sing our closing song.
We fall down, we lay our crown at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. Is the Lamb.